Welcome to Music for Life, exploring the purpose and value of music to humanity's enrichment. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. Since this program is brand new to this radio station, I wanted to spend today's episode introducing you to what this show will be all about, how we will approach our exploration of music. First, if I could give a brief overview of how the show will be formatted. In each episode of Music for Life, we will survey the history of music, particularly that of so-called Western civilization. We will introduce its major composers and play examples from the standard repertoire. The selections we hear will highlight each episode's particular theme. Along the way, we will feature different segments, discussions from the classroom to the concert stage to explore our theme even further. Today's theme, today's show, is appropriately titled Prelude. The dictionary definition of prelude is a preliminary to an action, event, condition, or work of broader scope and higher importance, or any action, event, comment, etc., that precedes something else. And then the dictionary gives a musical definition, a relatively short, independent instrumental composition, free in form and resembling an improvisation, or a piece that precedes a more important movement. Also, the overture to an opera, an independent piece of moderate length, sometimes used as an introduction to a fugue. And finally, music opening a church service, an introductory voluntary. So those are some dictionary definitions of prelude. A lot of them have the same thing in common, that it's something that precedes something else. And that happens a lot in music. We're going to explore this idea of prelude today, as this episode itself is a prelude to the following episodes. So in this episode, I will play some key or significant examples from music history of preludes or overtures, pieces that have an introductory function, as well as use this particular episode as a prelude or an introduction or an overture, if you will, to this entire radio program to explain how we will approach our musical journey and why. In today's show, I want to answer five questions. The first two are fundamental to any discussion of music. The first question is, where did music come from? The second question, how important is music? And once we answer those two questions, we will follow up with these questions. How important is music appreciation? How should we approach music appreciation in general? And finally, more specifically, how will this program be formatted? How will this program, in other words, approach music appreciation? Before we get into our first question, I will play a classic example of a prelude in the standard fine art repertoire. This was from a time when composers often wrote groupings of instrumental pieces called suites. Each suite movement was based on different European dances popular during this particular time in history. Often the first movement of a suite was called a prelude, a movement that preceded the various dance movements that would follow. This prelude is the first movement to a cello suite. This is Johann Sebastian Bach's famous cello suite number 1 in G major. Here is its prelude, performed by cellist Yo-Yo Ma. Thank you. That was a prelude by J.S. Bach from his Cello Suite No. 1 in G major. Today on Music for Life, we are listening to preludes, introductions, and overtures of the standard repertoire. Meanwhile, this episode itself is serving as a prelude or introduction to our musical journey. We are answering some basic questions about music itself today. First, where did music come from? Is music a happy accident? Is this glorious organization of sounds the product of millennia of chance discoveries, trial and error, and so-called evolutionary development? Did vocal music originate from prolonged grunts of early human-like beings? Did instrumental music develop accidentally from a prehistoric hunter becoming fascinated with how his bow twanged after an arrow was unleashed? What is the origin of music? One of the components of this show, in addition to studying Western music history and the repertoire of Western music, will be to also discuss the music of the Bible, to consider the Bible's perspective on music. Now, this isn't to promote a particular doctrine or dogma or denomination at all, but really just to look at what the Bible says, matter-of-factly, about music. And when you consider this subject of music's origins, the Bible has something to say about that. Perhaps we've considered enough the evolutionary theory of music's origins, more of the accidental or serendipitous discoveries that have led music to the point it is today. But what would the Bible have to say about something like this? Does it say anything about this? Well, in fact, it does. Now, some students of the Bible mistakenly look at Genesis 4:21, where it talks about Jubal being the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. They look at that verse as being an indication of the origin of music or where music started. But as we'll see, this actually refers to music being abused by Jubal. There's an indication of that in the Hebrew. What's more is this is about 900 years after the creation of the first man, if you follow the timeline of the Bible. So that doesn't really make sense that music would have gone undiscovered or unintroduced to humanity, if you believe that God created humanity, that would have happened for 900 years, and then someone came along who finally started doing something with music. The Bible actually indicates that the first man, new and practiced music. What's more, music existed long before this first man, long before Adam. The book of Job has an account where God was talking to Job, putting this wise man in his place in comparison to the creative feats of God. He asked a question, God did, in this book, that gives insight into history before Earth's creation. In Job 38, verse 4, God asks, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And then in verse 7, he asks, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And letting the Bible interpret itself, you can see that morning stars and sons of God in this case would refer to the angelic realm, the angels, and this reveals that God created angels before he created earth, that they witnessed this magnificent moment when earth was created, that they shouted for joy, and that they were singing. I think it's interesting to consider how sound exists in this spirit dimension, this spirit realm. It says in the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel heard the noise of the great cherubim. And that's in Ezekiel 1, verse 24. The book of Revelation records the lyrics of the angels shouting and singing around God's heavenly throne, not to mention that they are playing instruments in this spiritual dimension. The Bible reveals that God sings. Zephaniah 3:17 says that. Now, he has always existed, according to the Bible, without beginning of days or end of life, as Hebrews 7, verse 3 says. The question then arises, since God has always existed, wouldn't his attributes, his eyes, hair, hands, and voice have always existed, as well as his infinite wisdom? Proverbs 8:22 references that. Surely, therefore, music, or at the very least the capacity for music, has always existed. God sings, God has always existed, therefore, God's voice, the mechanism through which he sings, has always existed, and music, or at least the capacity for music, has always existed. Now, there was a moment when music took on a more institutionalized form, and according to the Bible, that was with the creation of angels. In them, God created innate musical ability. All biblical evidence shows us that. The chief of this angelic and musical creation was the archangel Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 13, talk about a king of Tyre, but it really isn't talking about a physical king when you look at some of the details provided in the context and the perfection of beauty that this being was, all the jewels that bedecked him. You also have reference in these verses to the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes. So this was a musical angelic being that, when putting Bible verses together, we know is the being Lucifer. This being's tabret is very similar to a timbrel when you study the Hebrew word for tabret, a percussion instrument of the Hebrews. The phrase, your pipes, comes from a root meaning something hollow, but it's not the Hebrew word that's typically used to describe musical instruments. In fact, the word nekeb is used only here in the Hebrew Bible. It appears this was a unique spirit instrument that required a unique Hebrew word, though similar to the hollowness of pipes. The great cherub Lucifer was endowed with musical talents beyond human capability, no doubt. God told Job the morning stars sang together. This means there was ensemble, community, and cooperation in music. And Lucifer was, of course, included. How that must have changed, though, as the Bible discusses his rebellion.
And if they fall as Lucifer fell, the flame, the sword.
There is a description of Lucifer's fall in Isaiah 14:12, and the verse right before it talks about the noise of his nevalim, and that's another Hebrew instrument, perhaps like the bagpipes. It talks about the noise of his nevalim being brought to the ground. So we can even imagine, as the Bible describes it, the fall of Lucifer being accompanied with a perversion or a fall of his many talents and his beauty and brightness, that his music would even become distorted and warped when he turned from God's way.
Just like Lucifer degraded from the war he tried to wage. Defeated, he was defeated. Like lightning down he went, to dust was his descent. Defeated, he was defeated. Though many high ambitions he had sworn, he now is chided, ridiculed, and scorned.
Now the Bible talks about how after God created the angels, that he created a material universe. And it even is evidenced in the Bible that God built music into the physical realm. The Hebrews have long understood the idea of the harmony of the spheres. We'll have a whole program about this really interesting and beautiful concept. This harmony refers to the planets actually being analogous to each other as musical pitches, philosophically in the sense that their distances held the same ratios as between pleasing musical intervals, and literally even in the sense that the planets or spheres are resounding in actual tones. This belief is now attributed to Pythagoras. Now, Aristotle said that to the Pythagoreans, the whole heaven was a musical scale and a number. Now, I don't want to get too detailed into this subject because we will explore it in more detail later. But there is a psalm in Psalm 19 that King David wrote about the heavens declaring the glory of God. And when the Apostle Paul quotes it in Romans, he talks about the musical sound coming from the heavens. So this is something that indicates that music was built into the physical creation. And the ancient Hebrews, who were well aware of this astronomical reality, they undoubtedly applied it to their understanding of music theory. And this affects how we consider music's origins, that if this was revealed to them, if this was revealed to the first human beings, then man did not start with a 1, 3, or 5-note scale and then slowly decide over time that, you know, 7 notes works really, really well mathematically, but that God revealed understanding about science and astronomy. He revealed the understanding of string instruments and the science of how that works, and a 7-tone scale whose relationships parallel the solar system and the universe. The Bible also reveals that God created sound waves to emanate from all creation in an organized fashion to make a certain music perceptible at least to him. There's a scripture in 1 Chronicles 16:33 that says, "The trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord." Isaiah 44:23 says, "Sing, O heavens, shout, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein."
Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth.
Isaiah 55:12 says, "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And then the other obvious natural music would be that of the animals, which also sing. And there's references to the songs of the birds, and we'll explore that in another program as well. God sees his creation as a musical composition, the Bible says, and perhaps even the smallest particles are vibrating and resounding in lovely music that he can hear and enjoy. Now, what about the Garden of Eden? Coming to the Bible's account of the first man and woman, surely, given the importance that the Bible places on music, would not the Almighty Creator, the musical expert, have wanted to instruct his creation in the science of sound and how it could be managed and organized for such magnificent purposes? After all, the Bible says God enjoys music and possesses great capacity for it. He created innate musical ability in his angelic handiwork, the chief of which was a musical genius. So would he have left it out of the environment of the first man and woman? If we look at what the Bible says, a glance through the Bible, the Psalms in particular, show that music is vital in the proper worship of the Creator, that God, in fact, commands the use of music as part of the worship act, especially on the weekly Sabbaths and the annual festivals. So God, if he was going to command that, logic would lead us to believe, God would have then instructed the first man in the basic principles of music, or at least have guided him in finding the fundamental facts in this field for himself. Since God created man on the sixth day, the Bible says, and used the seventh day to teach him these essential spiritual truths, would that first worship service, if you will, have been without worship music? Or would it have been the ideal time to show man that it is, as Psalm 92:1 says, a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto your name, O Most High? Psalm 92, verse 1 says that. Now that psalm just quoted, the inscription to that psalm, and that's part of the original Hebrew text, reads, "A psalm or song for the Sabbath day." And the title occurs in the Jewish Targum as "a psalm and song which Adam uttered on the Sabbath day." So Jewish tradition teaches that Adam uttered that psalm on the Sabbath day. Now that doesn't mean he necessarily composed it, but rather that he sang it. And perhaps the Creator God, ready to instruct Adam on that first Sabbath day, had a hymn for the first man and woman to sing. And how appropriate this hymn would be, which actually teaches that it is a good thing to give thanks and sing praise to the Lord and the Most High. And if Psalm 92 is in fact the first hymn for the first man and woman, then we have some incredible insight into the music of Eden. Verses 2 and 3 read, "To show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound." So this verse shows that music, singing hymns especially, was given to humans largely to draw our minds closer to God, especially on the day he has set aside for special worship of him. And looking at what that verse is referring to, it's referring to a solemn sound, which really is a Hebrew word that implies meditating or musing. And then it also references instruments. It talks about an instrument of 10 strings, which literally in Hebrew reads a tenth. And it talks about a psaltery, or the Hebrew word nebel, and a harp, the Hebrew word kinnor. So it's talking about musical instruments in this ancient psalm, stringed instruments at that, which are more complex in design than simple wind or percussion instruments. So does this indicate that there was even some complex musical instruments there in Eden for Adam and Eve? Could musical instruments have been there? Looking at what the Bible says, God had just created much more complex creations, for example, the human body. And God designed the garden to be where his presence was. And his heavenly presence is surrounded by music, as the Bible indicates, not just vocal, but instrumental music. And you can see that in Revelation 5, verse 8. Would God not have created or revealed the design for physical manifestations of these heavenly instruments? It's interesting to think about. In the 1920s, excavations in Megiddo uncovered approximately 20 floor stones dating to 3300 BC. And the carvings on one of them depicted a female harpist with a triangular-shaped instrument having 8 or 9 strings, which is quite an advanced instrument. Now, archaeologically, this harp appears out of nowhere, especially if it had to evolve from a 1-stringed instrument to more strings. It is possible that mankind's musical and instrumental advancements were washed away in the flood that Genesis 6 talks about, but God could have revealed the fundamentals of sound science to man just as he revealed the fundamental principles of farming. Adam could have started with a multi-stringed harp. If God patterned Eden after the heavenly design, then why not? Clearly, Eden's garden pictured God's presence. The Bible reveals that wherever God's presence is, there is music. The heavenly throne room, the Ark of the Covenant, as we'll see, the first and second temples, which housed the Ark, and the area in question here, the Garden of Eden. Other firm evidence, biblical evidence, that music was in the Garden of Eden can be found in Isaiah 51. It is written in a prophetic way about how the world will look upon the Messiah's return in power and glory. And it says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." This verse is about earth being restored to the way things were in Eden, and one of those things is the voice of melody. So this verse is supplying clues of what life was like for Adam and Eve before they were expelled from the garden, that there was the voice of melody there. And the Hebrew word for melody means psalm and comes from the root to pluck. Again, would God not have given Adam a psalm to sing on the first Sabbath day? Could God have given one or both of them instruments and taught them how to pluck them as they sang praises? If we look at the Bible's perspective on this, it indicates that music did not originate clumsily and serendipitously from prehistoric brutes, nor did it originate 9 centuries into the biblical record with Jubal, who fathered the mishandling of music. The capacity for music had no beginning, like the God who is surrounded by it, who created it in his angelic creation, the physical universe, into the garden sanctuary where he planted the first human beings. And by being given the ability to understand, appreciate, enjoy, and produce music, mankind can partake of something with an eternal past, the very mind and greatness of the Creator God. This is KPCG. You're listening to Music for Life. I'm Ryan Malone, your host. And today we are in our first episode, listening to preludes, introductions, and overtures of the standard repertoire. Meanwhile, this episode itself is serving as a prelude or an introduction to our musical journey. For our next listening experience, we will hear another example of the musical introduction. Music that is written to serve the function of introducing something. This one comes in the form of an instrumental piece that preceded a larger vocal work. Before operas, composers would write an instrumental introduction to the opera, known as an overture. Here is the grand overture to the opera The Magic Flute by Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart.
Thank you.
Now that is Music for Life. This is Music for Life, and I'm your host, Ryan Malone. And that was a piece from an opera by Mozart. Now, you probably noticed there was no singing in that particular piece, and that's because it came from the first movement or the opening movement of the opera, which was called an overture. That was the overture to the Magic Flute. It was performed by the Staatskapelle Dresden with conductor Sir Colin Davis. Overture is often the term given to instrumental works that open a stage production. And that is the theme of today's Music for Life program titled Prelude. This episode is like an overture to the program as a whole. I'm introducing you to how we will approach this program by answering some fundamental questions about music. First, we discussed, where did music come from? Next, I want to answer the fundamental question, how important is music? Here's a quote from Ayatollah Ali Khamenei back in August of 2010. He was denouncing all forms of music as not compatible with the highest values of the sacred regime of the Islamic Republic. And he said, it's better that our dear youth spend their valuable time learning science and essential and useful skills. So music, according to the Ayatollah, is not essential and useful for our youth, and not compatible, as he sees it, with the highest values of his regime. It's actually not that unusual for dictators to forbid harmless or even worthwhile endeavors that they find threatening to their authority. But did the Ayatollah have a point? Are science and other skills more useful to our children than music? Many people apparently think so, just judging by the impoverished music programs of the average public school. How important is music to our existence? Our underfunded music curricula aren't able to answer that respectably. Even some recent efforts to validate music have backfired. Consider the famous Mozart Effect study. Using faulty science, the study endeavored to show music's usefulness by proving that it improved students' performances in more important subjects. Now think how absurd this would sound if we turned it the other way around. Daniel Levitin pointed that out in his book, This Is Your Brain on Music. He said, if I claimed that studying mathematics helped musical ability, would policymakers start pumping money into math for that reason? Music has often been the poor stepchild of public schools, the first program to get cut when there are funding problems, and people frequently try to justify it in terms of its collateral benefits, rather than letting music exist for its own rewards. That's what Daniel Levitin said in his book, This Is Your Brain on Music. What are music's intrinsic rewards? How vital is it to life? I mean, is it just a frivolous hobby for the specialized few or an extracurricular entertainment for the under-talented masses? Well, did you know that centuries ago, such questions as the ones I just asked would have sounded absurd? Music and science were not considered at odds with each other. A scientist examining the Ayatollah's comment about learning science and essential and useful skills would have been flabbergasted that the Ayatollah was excluding music from that grouping. I have a quote here from Jamie James' book, The Music of the Spheres, in which he says, it is a recent notion that music is a divertissement to be enjoyed in comfortable surroundings at the end of the day, far removed from the hurly-burly of life's business. He says, throughout most of the history of our culture, music was itself an essential part of life's business. It was taken for granted throughout the whole history of the West that music was a defining human activity, and therefore every educated person was trained in the rudiments of music. This is a fitting thing to discuss in our prelude episode of Music for Life, or our overture to the rest of the episodes, because we are here to explore the purpose and value of music to humanity's enrichment, as the tagline for the show reads. And we can address this question right away here, but we will also address it as we go through each episode and show what Jamie James is talking about here. He points out that music, quote, remained an important constituent of mathematics in European education until the 19th century, unquote. He mentions that the concept of music existing merely to give pleasure would have been considered as ludicrous as the idea of believing that sex only existed to give pleasure. Thinkers before the 19th century believed music has a pure and enlightening purpose in human existence, that it links us with the eternal and the spiritual. This is what they believed. Now to think that it just exists as a divertissement or just as entertainment, that really devalues music and its function, its purpose, its value in humanity's existence. Here's a quote from a book called Music in Childhood by Patricia Shane Campbell and Carol Scott Kastner. It says, "Musical training was considered one of the high marks of refinement in the Middle Ages." And they point out that by the end of the Enlightenment, quote, "Music instruction was more than window dressing in European schools. It was viewed as basic to the education of all children," unquote. Men of science long believed that music, as we talked about earlier, was not only sound that emanated from, say, a minstrel's lyre, but the way both the heavenly bodies and even the human body were ordered. It was no coincidence to them that those ratios dictating the measurements of the solar system were the same as the ratios in the frequencies that created the harmonies we found most pleasing, and that by understanding music, we could better understand the universe. Ancient scientists also believed our bodies and minds are a musical instrument. We find certain harmonies pleasing, in fact, because they agree with our own internal workings, our own internal rhythms. Our bodies are soothed or stirred by music because they, like a taut string, vibrate sympathetically to sounds produced around them. Considering the healing properties of music, which we'll have a whole show on that, and all the new discoveries on how the brain reacts to music, we know through modern science, modern studies, that they were onto something. The brain loves music. New brain scanning technology is showing us some remarkable things about the impact of music on health and brain function. Did you know that people who cannot talk have sung? People who cannot walk have danced? Medicine is further acknowledging something it should have known all along, the health-influencing properties of music, the healing properties of music. Again, we'll go over this in its own show, should be enough to make a case for music's importance or music's intrinsic worth in our lives. But even looking at the brain, consider this. The brain has no single music center. Listening to or performing music, either one, engages every area of the brain that we have so far identified. This is what Levitin says in his book, This Is Your Brain on Music. Listening to or performing music engages every area of the brain that we have so far identified, he says, and involves nearly every neural subsystem. You could call it, these are my words, the best mental workout. The best mental workout around. Think about how physical education experts laud swimming for using all of the body's major muscle groups. Well, music, you could say, is the swimming of all mental activities. And it's whether you're listening to it, performing it, and even, as studies have shown, imagining it, hearing it in your head. It's no wonder the corpus callosum is enlarged in professional musicians. The corpus callosum is that area connecting the brain's two hemispheres. It's bigger in professional musicians. No wonder that studies have found that musicians distinguish and remember sound better than non-musicians. But music's impact on the brain is true for musicians and non-musicians alike. Brain imaging has shown that the brain gives a little start of surprise. This is a quote from the U.S. News and World Report of August 5, 2001, that the brain, quote, gives a little start of surprise when a passage of music takes an unexpected turn, unquote. Even in someone without musical training, even in someone who hasn't had any musical training, when a musical passage takes an unexpected turn, there's a little start of surprise in brain activity. Back to that book, Music in Childhood, it points out that it's a mistake. It's a mistake to buy into the myth that few children are musically endowed. That's a quote from the book. The myth that few children are musically endowed. It's a mistake to buy into that. That's a myth, it says, that, quote, threatens the right of all to a musical education and may even endanger a musical culture, unquote. See, a particular culture or nation's music would be endangered if people bought into this myth that, well, there are some children that are musically endowed and some that just are not. That music is a hit or miss when it comes to being human. Now, music is an effective tool in teaching us as well, in helping our brains retain things. Music aids our minds in that it can be a powerful mnemonic device. I mean, how many children learn the alphabet by having it attached to a Mozartian tune? How many remember the books of the Bible with the aid of a song?
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings.
At the very least, we can all think of popular products sung to the tune of a commercial jingle. Music is like a reliable secretary for your mind. Our brain is full of filing cabinets and papers, but of all forms of organization meant to put those papers in the right drawers, music is most effective. Music was how the great Irish minstrel bards were capable of retaining and recalling so much information in their advisement to the Irish kings. They knew, as Dr. Oliver Sacks writes in Musicophilia, that music, quote, has played a huge role in relation to the oral traditions of poetry, storytelling, liturgy, and prayer. Entire books can be held in memory, unquote. Music benefits our mental, physical, and emotional health. It aids our thinking and our moods. It also aids our children through their earliest development, even while still in the womb. Study after study is emerging, showing that when our children have musical training, they tend to excel in their development and may even enjoy a boost in IQ. The studies cite the neurological benefits, though we can't even count out the behavioral benefits that regular practicing, disciplined practicing, instills in a child. Some educators are taking note. There are kinder music and other music programs that are receiving more funding now because of these studies. Research also suggests that the brain is pre-wired for music from infancy and can learn music as quickly as it can learn speech. Because of parents' tendencies to speak to their babies in sing-song, One expert at the University of Toronto speculated that we are born with a musical brain because music provides a special communication channel between parent and child. That's from that U.S. News article I quoted earlier. The book Music and Childhood states this: children are stimulated intellectually, physically, and even spiritually in their recognition of music for its own sake, as well as its integration with their knowledge of the humanities, the sciences, and the social studies. You're listening to Music for Life. I'm Ryan Malone. When we come back, we'll finish up our discussion here of how important music is, and then we'll continue to answer the other three questions we're going to answer in this first episode of Music for Life. This episode is titled Prelude. We're not only playing musical examples of pieces that were meant to introduce larger suites or stage productions, but we're also using this episode as a prelude, as an introduction to how we will approach the entire program. And so when we come back, we'll continue talking about how important music is, how important music appreciation is, and how we will discuss music appreciation on this show. We'll be right back.